Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you've been with us from our study of 2 Timothy, you recognize chapter 1 is all about not being ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to be a willing participant in the suffering that is associated with it. And the first half of chapter 2 here is all about endurance. And Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy and us to endure hardship. That is the very theme that underlies these first 13 verses. And today we're going to see some encouragement that Paul gives us to endure. You know, as human beings, I don't have to tell you that we loathe hardship. Most of us know that there's a certain amount of hardship associated with life. The earth is cursed. The effects of sin permeate all things. No one escapes until they go home to be with the Lord, at least the believer. But that doesn't mean we like it. Now, obviously, there's differing degrees of hardship. And for the average individual, they're willing to endure what they consider to be a reasonable level of hardship, but no more. And yet, regardless of the level of hardship that you may be asked to endure by our Savior, the beauty about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is only temporary. What, for me personally, what's heartbreaking is that there's so many in this world that are suffering hardship of all kinds, and there's no relief in sight, and on top of that, they have no hope. In the lives of many, it is often concluded that death would be a way out of their misery, only to find the eternal horror that relief that they anticipated is exchanged for eternity, separated from God in a place of unimaginable suffering. This is a very grim reality. I read an article this week about how the number one age group of suicides, which is increasing pretty dramatically, is men from 45 to 59. God created man to be men. The culture has turned men into something they're not. They don't know where they fit. They don't know how it works, and therefore they're bailing out. It's amazing. Problem for the unbeliever, however, is death is never an escape from misery. It only ushers in more of it with much greater intensity. And that forever. There is an answer, however, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of the grace of God. Every believer has been commissioned to go into all the world and preach this wonderful message of salvation. Now, on a personal level, your specific world in which you are to communicate this message is simply a microcosm of the larger world. We all have a sphere of influence. We've all been entrusted with that message as God's ambassadors. And yet there is no end to those who need to be reached with this message. But there is only one message of hope, and the apostle made this clear to the Colossians here in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit as it also is among you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. These verses communicate clearly that without the gospel, there is no hope. Now, you need to recall that hope, and used in the New Testament, is not used in the same sense of how we use it in our, typically in our English language. Hope today in our English language carries the idea of I wish something to be true. I'm hoping for spring. This might be how I use it. I hope it doesn't snow in April like it normally does or whatever. No, hope in the Bible speaks of something that is sure to come to pass sometime in the future. It's a confident expectation of something. And only, again, this gospel message brings hope. And this hope is reserved. Notice it's laid up in heaven for you and for me, for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit is seeking to do today is to impress the masses in society that they're is an answer for the misery of life, but it's not found in this world. It's found beyond. And the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of men through the creation that God has made, through their consciousness which God has given them, and the testimony of Jesus Christ to draw them to the only hope that is found in Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. The answer is not only if my life could change somehow for the better. And even if it did, and that may impart some temporary relief, the curse in the end always wins on this level. And so mankind is born without hope. Ephesians makes this clear. In Ephesians 2, we're told that Paul, telling the Ephesians, says that prior to their salvation, they were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. And notice, they were having no hope, and they were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off and have been brought near, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice, prior to salvation, you were separated from God. You were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had zero hope. You were without God in the world. This is the hopeless scenario of every individual that's born into this world. They're born outside of Christ. They're born dead to God in trespasses and sins. And they're in trouble. Now God, through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God, is trying to show men his need of a Savior by convicting him of his sin. Romans 3 tells us, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, for what purpose? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may recognize their guilt before God. And so the deeds of the law produce no justification in God's sight. Through that law is the knowledge of sin, and through that sin, the Spirit of God is trying to impress that you stand condemned before God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Bible is very clear that we're all born in Adam, and in Adam all die. You were dead to God in trespasses and sins. Though you were alive physically, you had no life spiritually. Though God knew you, you did not know him. You had no relationship with him. And to die outside of a relationship with God is to spend eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. Again, you are without God in the world. Being dead in trespasses and sins, you actually deserve God's wrath, which is going to begin be manifested for all eternity in the lake of fire or hell. This is God's justice in action. God has to be a perfect judge. He can't wink at sin and let it go. Justice must be served. But in love, he provided a substitute for us. See, religion acknowledges that Jesus Christ did something for mankind. They'll acknowledge that he went to the cross. They may even acknowledge that he died for their sins. But that's only part of the equation. They still think they're responsible in some way, shape, or form to remove their sin, which is an impossibility. That's salvation by works. You cannot earn anything from God. If you could get to heaven by your good works, then Christ didn't get the job done on the cross. He really, in essence, wasted his time because he came to be the Savior. And he came to offer himself a perfect sacrifice for sins. There on the cross of Calvary, the wrath of God, which you and I deserve, was poured out completely on him, in total, in full. This is why salvation is by grace. Grace means you get something because someone else did the work. Jesus Christ did all the work in salvation. He died in your place. He had you personally in mind. There's not one sin you have or ever will commit that wasn't completely paid for by him. And because of that, because the work is done, and because he rose from the dead, proving that God accepted his payment, salvation is freely offered by God's grace. See, Jesus Christ paid a debt that he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And he did that so we could receive, notice, the gift of salvation that we did not deserve. Salvation is a gift. You are not worthy of it, nor could you ever be worthy of it. Christ provided in love. He did it all for you. And like any gift you've ever received, someone offered it in love, and you simply receive the benefits of their labor or whatever it was when you simply received it by faith freely. That's salvation. That is how God offers salvation. See, Christ paid for the gift in full. Lock, stock, and barrel. He cried out, "It is finished." That means paid in full. He accomplished what God sent him to do in dying for your sins and mine. And because your sins are paid in full, salvation is freely offered to any sinner, the worst, vile, horrible sinner that has ever lived. And it's received by those who, notice, personally place their trust in Christ alone as Savior. Though Christ died for all men, not all men are saved, because everyone has to make a decision to accept the payment that Christ has made. And you do that on one condition: trust. See, faith is non-meritorious. Faith simply is the hand, if you will, that receives the gift that is offered. There's nothing spooky or special about faith. It's a normal human response. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, you receive salvation. This is why the promise of 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you who believe," the simple response of believe, "in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." See, Christ makes the offer, and therefore it is secure. It is guaranteed because God cannot lie. He's a person of perfect integrity. He got the job done. He offers in love, and therefore it's guaranteed. And the simple response of believe is the only way to appropriate that gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the hope. Notice this hope is where? It is laid up for you in heaven. And I frankly cannot wait to get there. It's laid up for there now. It's waiting for me. In fact, that laid up is in the present continuous tense. It's put in store. It's up there waiting for me. And it's centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is where my hope is, and I trust that's where your hope is this morning. And this hope is to function as a motivator for you and for me to live in light of eternity. Because your best hope on earth pales in comparison to what you have laid up in store in heaven. In fact, the grammar of the Greek here seems to indicate that the hope of these Colossians in heaven was the foundation of their faith that caused them to love the saints, as Paul said previously to this verse. You know, when believers live by a faith that is placed in Christ, that faith will produce love for others that might result in personal losses in time. But thankfully, our hope is laid up from heaven, something that Peter says is reserved perfect tense for us, that can't grow old, can't be stolen, can't rust away, and so forth. I like how Barclay expressed it. He said, "Loyalty to Christ may involve a man in all kinds of loss and pain and suffering. There may be many things to which he has to say goodbye. The way of love may seem to many to be the way of a fool. Why spend your life in selfless service? Why not use it to get on as the world counts getting on? Why not push the weaker brother out of the way? The answer is because of the hope we have laid up in heaven." See, it's what we have for us laid up in heaven that causes us to look at life differently than the average Joe walking down the street. In fact, to guarantee that, we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself in us. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope, the guarantee of glory." That's what's to salve the pain of the hardships we face here on earth. Hardships come in a variety of ways. The list is endless. There's the hardships of injustice, temptations, illnesses. We have lost jobs, broken relationships, things that are all common to man. And yet on top of all that, as a believer in Christ, you may have hardship that is directly related to your willingness to live for the Savior. Persecution that comes through faith in Christ. You know, we're not to be taken by surprise when hardships come. Jesus Christ was very clear. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me," thank you very much, in Christ alone, you have peace. In the world, you will have the opposite. And if you're paying attention to the news at all, you're going to recognize that your expectation should be that you're going to have more of it. But notice, we are to be of good cheer. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. Are you of good cheer this morning? Are you of good cheer? Are you bogged down in your circumstances and hardships and whatever it is you might be focusing on? Or are you of good cheer because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven? See, the overall message, we're getting from Paul to Timothy in the face of hardships is that we can be of good cheer and therefore we can endure because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really what the first half of 2 Timothy 2 is all about. You can follow along as I read the first seven verses. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. The flow of the passage is important to grasp so that you can be significantly impacted by what Paul is trying to communicate here. We summarized these first seven verses with this little paragraph. To finish your race, there is a person you must be, that's strong in grace. There's a task that you must do and trust the gospel of faithful men who are able to teach others also. And there's a price that you must pay, and that price is suffering hardship. That is the reality. Are you willing to suffer hardship? You know, what's great about this passage is that when Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy and you and I to endure, he does so by first of all pointing to the potential to endure it in verse 1, by being strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, if God's grace was not sufficient for what God requires, there'd be no point to any of this. But God is God, and the resources he provides, which are made available to us because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, are inexhaustible. His grace is sufficient. We can be strengthened to face whatever hardship God has in store for us. And so the first command of the passage is to be strengthened by the amazing grace of God. Because if you don't start here, you're not going anywhere. What God requires of his children cannot be accomplished apart from his grace. You have zero resources. We spent some time going over the fact that you are without strength outside of Christ. Zero, zilch, nada. Without Christ, you can do nothing. So you need to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And then the task at hand is so important, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me, the body of truth that comprises what true Christianity is. You've heard from me among many witnesses. You entrust these to faithful men. You deposit it with them who are able to teach others also. This is extremely important. God is looking for faithful men and women whom he can entrust the most precious truth to for the future. See, the question is, are you one of them? Are you one of them? Am I one of them? Are you being faithful on a personal level, on a family level, to pass the baton of truth to the next generation? Do you take time? Do you see the magnitude of this task in terms of its importance? The importance on a church level hardly needs to be stated at all. Like I've said before, Christianity is one generation away of being extinct. That's it. And in many places, it already is. It's amazing. But if you're going to do that, what comes with this is hardship. Hardship. Enduring hardship is required. Again, most of us want it relatively easy. We want it to be relatively smooth. We might take a hiccup or two. And so we're willing to, you know, put forth a nominal amount of energy to see this goal realized. But too often in the life of a believer, when the price is deemed to be just a little too high, we say, forget it. And we all have a price in which we will sell out Jesus Christ. Some it's not very high, unfortunately. Others it's higher. But there really shouldn't be any price because of who he is and what he's done for us. And so if you're going to fulfill what is mentioned here, and if I'm going to fulfill it, we need to recognize some things. We need to see, you need to recognize you have been enlisted as a soldier. Every believer in Christ is a soldier in the Lord's army. You were enlisted the very moment you got saved. And because of that, the issue going forward is that you can either be a good one or a poor one of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can either be a faithful one or an unfaithful one. You can be in the spiritual battle, fighting the good fight of faith, or you could be back in the barracks, sleeping and sawing logs as the world passes by. The question is, are you going to go AWOL when the battle intensifies? Or are you going to fight the good fight of faith and endure the hardship? If you're going to be the soldier God wants you to be, you have to embrace this reality that you have been enlisted and that you will give an account of your time of service in His army. But verses 3 and 4 are very clear. If you're going to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to endure hardships that comes from ministering. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an option. You have to endure it. That phrase, as we saw last time, endure hardship, is actually the one Greek word that means suffer hardship with me. Paul is telling Timothy, and obviously Paul is suffering hardship. He's in the clink. He's about to get his head lopped off for no crimes he committed other than being a Christian. And he says, you suffer hardship with me. It means to suffer what is bad, to suffer ill treatment, to endure persecution, to suffer misfortune, to be in a sorry case, and to do it with someone else. And we're all in this together, and this is what God wants. In fact, this is a compound verb. It's only found in the book of 2 Timothy. It was used in the chapter 1 and verse 8 when Paul told Timothy to suffer with him in the sufferings that are associated with the gospel. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we're to suffer according to the power of God. We're to suffer with each other. In fact, suffer again is a command. It's in the imperative mood. It's the aorist imperative, which means do it now, do it effectively. And we're to endure. Endura is the Greek word hypomeno. It means to remain under, to continue under difficult circumstances. The idea here is it's an active approach. It's not passive, but it carries the idea of courageous endurance. A positive approach that says, I'm willing to remain faithful in the face of difficulty. And so think about this. To endure is more than just continuing to exist. It's actually continuing to exist in the same manner as before the suffering began. Trusting in God's grace to be all that God said it would be. You know, if Paul had lived through the sufferings that he'd gone through, and we know that he's gone through a tremendous amount up to this point in his life. But at some point, if he threw up his hands in defeat and said, you know, I've had it. I'm not going to live for Christ. I'm no longer going to labor for the cause of Christ. I'm done serving God. If he would have come to that point, that means he would have not endured. If he would have responded to his sufferings with an attitude of bitterness or anger or retaliation, then he would not have endured. But he did endure. In fact, what he told the Corinthians here is, since we have this ministry, he says, God has given us this ministry, and since we have received mercy to do it, we're not quitting. We will endure. And how many believers lack the moral fiber to say the same thing? When the going gets tough, they say, forget it. You know, I'm seeing more and more that what is lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ is a mindset that wants to worship God. See, the reason you endure is not because you're going to benefit from it, though you are in the long term. It's because you want to worship God. That thread is missing from so many people's minds. We live in such a narcissistic culture. Everyone's asking the question, well, how does this affect me? Instead of saying, well, what would the Lord have? Because my goal is to worship Him. This is why Job, when he lost everything that the earth says has value, even God says has value, as he lost his children, he said, the Lord gave, the Lord taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, and he worshiped. Because you know what the goal of life is? It's not for you to have a comfortable existence. It's to worship God. Yes, but my circumstances are terrible. Yes, but my marriage is terrible. So what? The goal is to worship God. That's what it is. It's not so you can have this rosy life. And so all these people in their 50s are taking their own lives because the world has sold them a lie, they bought it, they see no hope, and then they chuck it. It's amazing. See, Paul says, I'm not going to buckle under these circumstances. God said his grace is going to be sufficient. I have been called to endure hardship. And Timothy, I want you to do the same. So it's either going to be Endure Hardship Bible Church or Cream Puff Bible Church. And most are Cream Puff Bible Church. You know, Paul's attitude was, I'm going to rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I'm going to fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, how many people have this verse plastered on their fridge? I'm going to actually pile on the sufferings for what is lacking in the body of Christ. I'm not going to take my share. I'm going to take everyone else's share, too, because I couldn't be any more happy to do it. Every time Paul was beaten or chained or hungry, he identified more with Christ in his flesh. And he rejoiced in this because this was his goal for breathing air. His goal says, you know what? I want to know him. Oh, that's all I want. I just want to know him. In fact, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And you're only going to experience that through the next phrase, which is the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you want to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering so you can know the power of his resurrection? Well, then stand for Christ. Endure hardship. This was consistent with his goal in life. He had his eye on the prize. A few verses later, he says, I'm pressing on. I got one eyeball fixed on one thing, and that's the prize of the upward call in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So Paul says, you know what? I'm a soldier in the Lord's army. And Timothy, and you and me, I want you to endure with me the sufferings associated with the gospel. Because it's an honor to suffer for the Savior, the one who gave us all and all for you. Endure suffering with me. Because Timothy's got second thoughts here. He was willing to suffer. Paul followed the example set by Christ. Christ's goal in his sufferings was to see the Father glorified. Paul wanted to see Christ glorified in his life. And Philippians 1 says he doesn't care whether he lived or died. He just wanted Christ glorified. And you see, the mindset we all need is Hebrews 12 here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before us, let's lay aside every weight, the things that are hindering us from running the race, the sin of unbelief which so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher, the captain of our faith, the one who went before us, who for the joy that was set before him endured. Notice the theme here. Run the race with endurance. Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. When we do it, we need to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. If you don't, you'll become weary and discouraged in your souls. There is no other option. These Hebrew believers needed some encouragement. Paul is telling Timothy, don't bail. Endure the hardship. Don't have any of these illusions that if you're going to be faithful to the truth of the Word of God, which is what God wants, and if you're going to be unwilling to twist it and unwilling to compromise the message, if you preach it in the face of difficulty, you will endure hardship. Don't have any illusions. That is how it is. See, Paul wasn't going to budge. He had this driving him. He said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. In fact, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, if I do this willingly, I've got a reward. But if against my will, it doesn't matter. I've been entrusted with the stewardship. I'm going to do it anyway. You're a fool not to do it willingly and make it count for eternity, but that's what it's going to do. And so what happens here? Later in this book, he says, I'm going to tarry here in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a great and effective door has been opened to me. Oh, but there are many adversaries. That's always how it is. God says, I've got a door here for you, but it's not a walk down the primrose path. There's going to be some difficulty. But I want you to endure hardship. My grace is sufficient. That's what endurance is. And you know, God implores us to turn to Him with our suffering. And He'll be faithful to help us undergo every trial and to overcome every test, because He never tests us above what we are able to take. And we can rejoice, like Romans 5 tells us, that trials produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character rebuilds the hope. That's a paraphrase of Romans 5, 3 through 5. But endure doesn't simply mean to grin and bear it. I mean, it's normal to feel sad and betrayed and even righteous anger at times. These are emotions in and of themselves that God gives us. There's a process of dealing with things. That's okay, but those become sin when we allow them to take root in our lives and produce bitterness and thoughts of revenge and unforgiveness and so forth. This is why you got to have your eye on the prize. To know all things work together for good. To know that His grace is sufficient, that He makes no mistake, that we've been called according to His purpose. And because all those things are true, we endure. We endure. Now, to encourage Timothy to endure the hardship, he's going to give him two illustrations here that are recorded for us in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." What's he saying here? He says, you know, you are a soldier, Timothy, but I'm going to give you an illustration of an athlete and one of a farmer. Now, he's not calling Timothy an athlete or a farmer. But he's going to refer to an athlete and a farmer to encourage him to endure. Now, being an athlete means you compete in a contest. That's what he's talking about here. The word compete there in verse 5 is a Greek word athleo, which we get our English word athlete from, and athletics and what have you. He's saying here, if you want to function like an athlete and you want to win, there's a basic principle you must adhere to. You can't win the prize unless you complete according to the rules. So if you want to win, you got to play by the rules. That's what we're talking about here. And it's really a statement loaded with a lot of instructive information. This is a picture of self-discipline. It's a picture of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and tremendous effort. You have to keep in mind the culture here in which Paul is writing this in. You know, how many times, I'm sure if you've followed sports at all, and especially the Olympics and running races or whatever it might be, that these racers will run, and at the very peak of their speed, they'll come across the finish line, and because they've totally exhausted all their human faculties, they fall into a heap on the ground because there's nothing left. And that's what he's saying here. You know, this is in the subjective. In other words, if anyone competes as an athlete, he has to do it lawfully. In other words, you cannot cheat. You have to do it right from start to finish. You cannot violate the rules. Now, again, this is not an athletic contest between two competitors. It's about competing in an event as a lone athlete and breaking the record so as to win a crown. You know, Paul, we've seen, used this illustration before upon himself. Trying to encourage the Corinthians to finish the race, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" So he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. It's the same idea here. Now they, the unsaved, do it to obtain something that's meaningless in the long run, but we for an imperishable crown, something that matters in the long run. So he applies it to himself. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty, and therefore I fight, not as one who throws a punch and doesn't hit what he's trying to hit. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, the beauty about being in the Christian race is the race that any Christian can win. And of course, he's referring to the Isthmian Games here, which were in Corinth every 3 years. They were next to the Olympic Games. They were the most sought after events of the day in the first century. And to get the fame and honor of winning your event was, in this culture, one of the most sought after prizes there was. But the purpose of being in any race is to finish it. But in contrast to an athletic race that people run in this day and age, you can win your race. I can win my race. We can all win the race of the Christian life. So his command in verse 24 is to run in such a way that you may win. That's it. But to do so requires discipline. Requires discipline. So Paul says, I keep my body under. I discipline it, present, active, indicative. I exercise self-control. I make my body my slave. I keep it in suggestion because I don't want to be disqualified. I want to endure. I want to run my race with endurance. I want to get to the end. And we know from 2 Timothy 4 here, he did finish his race. But boy, did he have to endure. Now again, disqualified here doesn't mean disqualified from salvation, just for clarity. It means to not get the prize. Salvation is a free gift. It's as free is. However, for the believer in Christ, a reward is available for finishing your race in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says here in our context of 2 Timothy, he's telling, run like an athlete. In fact, as I did some reading, it was interesting. The Greek phrase here was used later for writers to describe a professional athlete compared to an amateur one. And if you were a professional athlete, there were some rules that you had to follow that the amateur didn't have to. Number one, you had to be a true-born Greek. If you weren't a born Greek, you couldn't run in the Olympic races. Number two, you had to prepare for 10 months and stand before the statue of Zeus and swear that you had prepared for 10 months. And if you didn't, Zeus had the authority to kill you, which is absolutely meaningless because Zeus doesn't exist, but they didn't know that. And thirdly, you had to stay within the rules of the event. In fact, if you were found not to be a true-born Greek, that you had not prepared a full 10 months, and you had violated any of the rules, you were disgraced and instantly disqualified, which is like the worst thing that could happen to you in that society. In fact, we all read these stories, right, where people cheat. I remember the Boston Marathon several years ago, some woman took a bus or whatever halfway through the course and showed up and won the thing, and they found out later she cheated. Talk about disgrace. How about Alex Rodriguez, you know, coming back to baseball, if you follow that at all, whatever it might be. But, you know, for Timothy here, he's saying, listen, man, if you're going to endure the hardship, if you're going to finish the race, you've got to stick to what God says. This is why if we back up to chapter 1 and verse 13, these are the rules for Timothy's race. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed or deposited to you, you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You can't compromise the message. You got to hold fast that pattern, that blueprint of sound biblical preaching and words, the body of truth that has been deposited once and for all to the saints. You need to guard it and fight for it. Again, Timothy undoubtedly felt the pressure to compromise the message to take the heat off. That's always how it is. That's always how it is. When you take a stand for Christ and say salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not through baptism and confirmation and praying a prayer and walking an aisle, and you see all these things, well, the heat is on then. And so the temptation is to say, well, let's soften her up just a little bit here. And he's saying, don't do that. No, you preach it. And faith and love what you're in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened in the Lord to do it. To do it lawfully, to finish the race, to don't break the rules. Don't deviate one iota. You Don't be a Joel Osteen. So you can have 40,000 people in your church by telling lies to make people feel better about themselves. Don't be a Rob Bell, who we just mentioned here. Soften the message of the gospel and say that there really is no hell, so people will like the message. Paul says, man, I'm gonna discipline my body because I don't want to be disqualified. And you know, each one of us is going to give an account. Paul told these Corinthians, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward for his own labor. And he told him just a few verses later that you've been put on the foundation of Christ, and how you build is going to make all the difference in the world. Your options are gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Your work, each one, you, me, every believer, that work will become clear. The day of Christ will declare it. It'll be revealed by fire. And it's going to test the quality of each one's work. The word sort there means quality. And if your work endures, there's our word again, God says, I'm going to reward you. If it doesn't, it goes up in smoke, you lose out the reward, but you yourself are saved, yet throws through the fire. This is why we need to be reminded that life matters and eternity matters. And you know what I figured out after 50-some years of walking around? Compromising what is required never works. It just doesn't. I mean, some people spend their whole lives trying to figure out how they can beat the system. You can't. We need to play by the rules. God's not going to change his word for you, and he's not going to change his word for me. If you think you can beat the system, you're going to pay a dear price to find out you can't. We need to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a good soldier follows his Lord's or his commander's orders implicitly. God's will cannot be improved upon. And it involves hardship, but don't compromise because his grace is sufficient. Well, what's the next illustration? Verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And this is slightly different. This is a slightly different emphasis, though it goes hand in hand with the first one. See, he's addressing the issue. Using the illustration of an athlete, he's saying, you know what, an athlete here is not crowned unless he plays by the rules. And the crown there speaks of the end result. Well, the farmer not only has the end result in view, but he's also considering about the processes here, the process. Farming is a process. See, the soldier has the thrill of victory. The athlete has the moment of crowning, but the farmer gets produce. That's all fine. But there's another dimension when it comes to the illustration of the farmer. You know, a farmer is a man who works to the point of total exhaustion and perpetual humdrum duty. You know, the soldier wears the badges of his courage. He knows the glory of victory. The athlete carries the crown on his head. He receives the plaudits of men. But the farmer, he plows and he sows and he tends and he reaps. He's up early. He's out late. He fights the frost. He fights the heat. He fights the water, the bugs, the weeds. And he patiently has to wait. And he works primarily by himself. No great excitement, no great thrill. Just part of the routine. And you see, the farmer has to be content to work and then to wait. He has to first work and then wait. Farmer has to, more than anyone has to learn, there's no such thing as quick results. And you know, a lot of times believers aren't willing to wait. They walk by sight. They're saying, I'm doing the right thing and nothing's happening. Why should I bother? Why don't I take a shortcut like so-and-so and I'll come out ahead? I know you won't. But what he's also telling Timothy here is that a farmer has the advantage of first partaking in the fruit of his labor in time. See, the farmer could not possibly toil on if he did not first partake of his share of the produce. It's immaterial whether we regard, you know, the first as an adverb or a predicative apposition. That's a grammar here. That is really isn't the issue here. What he's saying is that the farmer toils so other people can have produce. I mean, the whole world lives on the farmer's produce, doesn't it? And he's saying here the farmer himself must ever be the first to partake of his share. He's not saying here, like some think, that Timothy and Paul and preachers generally must have physical sustenance to do their spiritual work. He's saying those like Paul and Timothy who toil for spiritual fruit for others must ever and ever as the first ones take of the spiritual fruit for themselves. You know, by toiling and preaching and teaching, the results of that are love and godliness and other things. But the preacher needs to first partake of that himself. Because if he quits, he ceases to be the means by which other people can benefit from his labor. If the farmer quits farming, everybody loses. And he's saying, you need to partake in this yourself so you can benefit other people. And so the illustration of the farmer encourages him not only to endure for the long haul, but to enjoy the fruit along the way. This is all tied together. He's to pass on the truth to faithful whoever teach others, but he has to be faithful himself to do the farming along the way. They need to first partake of their own labor. You need to do this not only for yourself, but for others. And there's a reward in time. There's also a reward in the future. The farmer gets a reward in time and in the future, where the athlete, by comparison, gets the reward at the end. This is really what Paul told Timothy in his first epistle. He said in 1 Timothy 4, 7-8, "But reject profane and old wives' tables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Why, verse 8? Explanation. "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." You know what all things means? All things. Having promise of the life which now is and that which is to come. Obviously, physical training, keeping yourself in shape, eating healthy, these all have benefits in time. They profit a little. But by comparison, godliness profits you in every area of life. All things. Every area. From marriage to work to ministry to friends to family, for everything. And not only does it benefit you in time, it makes a difference for all eternity. Physical strength is limited to this life, but godliness is good for time and eternity. And so the best possible life that anybody can live is in the will of God here and now. Regardless of circumstances, godliness, which is a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Lord, will benefit you. Period. End of story. But your willingness to be godly by the grace of God will reap benefits at the judgment seat of Christ as well. You know, when you stand before Christ, God is not going to care what you had for breakfast. He's just not going to care. He's not going to care that you could run a 6-minute mile or you could do 55 push-ups or whatever it might be. He's not going to care at all. Your physical accomplishments are going to mean diddly at the judgment seat of Christ. What is going to matter is godliness, which counts for this life and the life which is to come. So he's telling Timothy, you got to be in the game, man. You got to be doing this and laboring and doing it and partaking of it yourself so that you can be the benefit God wants you to be to everybody else. See, unlike the soldier or the athlete, there's nothing glamorous about the work of the farmer. It's tedious, it's boring, it's unexciting. I mean, how many people know who the nation's best farmer is? I don't think he's a celebrity. In fact, I don't think anybody knows who he is. And frankly, I don't think anyone cares. Now, it's interesting here if you look at verse 6. It says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of his crops. This week, as I read some different people on this, how these commentators, a lot of them zeroed on the phrase hardworking. And the word hardworking is translated labor by Paul elsewhere. In fact, he used it in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. In Romans 16:6, he commends those who have labored in the Lord. In fact, he often mentioned in his own life how he labored and toiled in the Lord's work. In fact, even Christ was so tired he could fall asleep in a small boat in a fierce storm. And so a lot of emphasis, a lot of commentators want to emphasize the fact that Timothy had to be hardworking. And then they go on to make a comparison to all the lazy pastors they know in their life. And there are lazy pastors, and I've heard of them, and by God's grace, I never want to be one. But what he was really underscoring here is that the farmer who works hard will be the first to enjoy the fruits which he needs, and therefore he must endure. For that's not only his sake, but the sake of others who are depending upon him. And that's the message to you and to me. We have to endure hardship. We need to be diligent and self-controlled and disciplined like an athlete. And we need to labor hard and partake of the fruits like a hardworking farmer. Paul is telling you and me that there's a benefit in time in laboring in the word as well as the benefit in eternity. But the bottom line is that you have to endure. You have to endure. You know, when you hear the word endure, it never really has a good connotation in your mind, does it? Every time I hear the word endure, I always think of something negative, right? And yet, when you think about it, isn't the greatest satisfaction oftentimes you receive is when you endured something? When you made it, when you stuck it out? I remember when I ran the one marathon I did, and said to myself, I'm never doing that again. I was so thankful to make it across the line, even though it was meaningless. I endured, and there was a lot of satisfaction to that. Even though everyone hates to endure, there's always satisfaction at the end of enduring. And God knows that. In the context of trials, in James chapter 1, where he starts out by saying, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and that God has got an end in view when it comes to the process of this trial, and you can ask for wisdom and stick it out. He says at the end of that paragraph, blessed is the man who endures, and really it should be translated trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In other words, it's going to be worth it all when you see Jesus. But there's always a battle to endure. And depending on your bent or particular weakness, we can all be suckers for a quick and easy remedy for difficult problems. I mean, I'll be honest with you, I have been tempted more than once to buy this super pill that's going to take off pounds without me changing how I eat. I walk by it and I eyeball it and I'm thinking, because I like donuts and I really don't want to give up the donuts. So if I can just take a pill and still eat the donuts, wouldn't that be just grand? It doesn't work. And you know, spiritually, we can get sucked into that same thing. In fact, there's a lot of people out there that will promote an easy approach to spiritual maturity. That Christianity is of the Joel Osteen variety. It's not. You know, if you're going to compete like an athlete, you're not going to do it by accident. And if you're going to endure what God wants you to do, that doesn't happen by accident. You know, that athlete metaphor shows that it's only by discipline that the athlete can compete and win. I mean, if I decided to sign up for the marathon again, and I thought I'll run once a week until that happens, how's that going to go over? Not well. I mean, again, the Greeks took this very seriously. You had to labor so hard. You were competing in the Olympics back then. You know, if you're going to compete on a winning level in anything, you must daily discipline your body appropriately. That's why, again, Paul told Timothy to discipline his body for godliness himself. You know, I could wish for godliness, and I could try magic remedies for godliness, but none of them are going to work, just like I could wish to drop 10 pounds and come up with some remedy. But there are no shortcuts. And the implication to Timothy and to you and me is that if we're not willing to endure, we're not going to succeed in the end. The ball's going to get dropped. The next generation is going to fail because we weren't faithful to carry the ball and to endure the hardship that comes with Christ, with serving Christ. I mean, he's telling them, you got to be like a hardworking farmer. You got to toil. You got to pour your life into this. In the end, it'll be worth it, but you get to enjoy the fruits of it along the way. And that's how God designed this thing to do. But then he says in verse 7, what? Consider what I say. And really, it should read, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. This is a present imperative. And really what it means be applying this in your mind. Consider is a different verb. It's not logizomai there. He's saying be applying this in your mind. Will you think about this, Timothy? Think about this. You need to think about this. And you know what, as believers, we do not think about biblical principles. You know, maybe we could say this is the fourth illustration, the hardship of the Christian scholar. To gain insight from God's word, you must apply yourself by carefully observing and thinking about what the text says. And while you're laboring in it, you have to say, God, give me some understanding here. And I can tell you right now, in my early years of walking with the Lord, verse 7 was so crucial to me. I asked the Lord all the time, Lord, show me what this means. Show me how this fits. And that's what he's telling Timothy. Timothy, you need to endure. You're not quite getting it. Will you ask the Lord to show you what this means? And that's what you and I need to do. We need to come with the approach saying, Lord, I need you. Will you please show me what this means? Will you show me where this fits in my life? Are you willing to make adjustment? You know, the average believer just goes on his merry way and doesn't check in and say, Lord, what do you got for me here? Unless everything unravels and then it's like, wow, what's going on? Instead of taking the proactive approach, saying, Lord, what do you got for me right here, right now? Help me to just see it. Help me to lock in here. I want understanding. I want wisdom. I want to redeem this time here. I want this moment to count. I tell you, you think like that and exciting things are going to happen. If you're hoping to just do your own thing and and maybe God will somehow bless it, well, then this verse isn't going to mean diddly to you. It's not going to mean a thing. But if you're in the battle and you're fighting like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you can come to the Word of God with this attitude. It's like James 1:5, where it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, and he won't be reproached. And it says, God will give it to him. God will give it to you if you want to know. If you don't want to know, you're not going to endure, because sooner or later something's going to happen. You're going to say, well, forget it. Endure. Are you willing to endure? Are you willing to endure so you actually hear those words maybe one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant? It will be worth it all when you see Jesus. This is why throughout the New Testament we are implored to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive a crown. Those things are there because Christ knows this is not a picnic. This is not easy, but it'll be worth it when you endure. Are you willing to endure? Why not? An easy life teaches nothing. And then when you stand before Christ, you're going to look at what you could have had, and you're going to think, why didn't I endure? Is on to him. Let's be like the athlete. Let's be like the hardworking farmer. And let's ask the Lord, how does this fit in my life so that we can redeem the time for his glory? Let's pray. Father, we're just amazed at how much you care. You want so much for our lives to count. You want so much for your will to get done and for an impact to be had for the name of Jesus Christ. And you want to use us. And we know that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know that standing for the Savior and seeking to serve him in a hostile world will bring hardship. And yet, let's focus on the end. Let's consider ourselves to be athletes. Let's consider ourselves to be hardworking farmers. And let's consider how we need to ask you to understand these things, to even see how they fit in our own lives personally. And maybe just even take to heart the magnitude of the task before us of passing on the truth, not only for your glory, but for the sake of others. And so give us this vision. Help us to embrace it wholeheartedly. And we thank you that we can be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus to this end. So we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.